The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
Our title of the sermon tonight, The Doctrine of the Church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. So on Sunday evening, we've begun part two now in our study of the essentials. One sermon, one subject, essential to the life, growth, and maturity of the Christian. And part two in our study of the essentials is focused on the doctrine and practice of the church. My hope this evening is to provide for us an introduction now to the identity and the nature of the church in a sermon we're calling The Doctrine of the Church. Of necessity, based on the time that we have together, this is going to be a very broad introduction to this subject. You're going to have to listen fast, and I pray it will provide a good basis for further study as you consider the church in your own personal time as well. I'm sure we'll have many opportunities in sermons as we go, in studies as we go, Sunday school classes and small group studies to consider the church. This is something that's always good for us to consider together. So, what is the church? More precisely, who is the church? The Greek word used in the New Testament is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia is a compound Greek word made up of two Greek words, ek meaning out from, and kaleo meaning called. The church is literally referring to an assembly of those called out. They're the called out ones. Called out of what? Called out by whom? Called out how? Called out for what reason? Called out for what purpose? To what end? Well, the professing church today seems to have no idea. The professing church today seems to suffer from an identity crisis. She doesn't know who she is. She doesn't know what she's doing. It's very apparent that that's the case. Doesn't know where she's going, where she's come from. I use the term professing church often, Will, in this sermon and in other sermons and studies. I use the term professing church to distinguish the professing church from the true church. The true church doesn't suffer from an identity crisis. The true church knows who her head and Lord is. She's submitted to her head. She is preaching his word. She's serving his cause. She knows who she is. She knows where she's come from. She knows whose she is, and she knows what he has done to redeem her. And that identity, that understanding is part and parcel with what identifies her as a true church. The professing church, by distinction, in contrast, is a Frankenstein. The professing church, like the Lord said of Sardis, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And the professing church seems to be made up largely of lifeless and rotting pieces and parts assembled together and called a church, but overwhelmed with false teaching by false teachers producing false converts, filling false churches. And what you end up with is an abomination. And we see that all over the place in our day and age. The false professing church has taken the words of Paul when Paul says, I have become all things to all men, and has made herself a friend of the world. And by implication, the professing church has made herself an enemy of God. She's made herself a harlot, pouring out her harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. It seems to me to be a fair assessment of what most churches look like today in our country. A brazen harlot pouring out her harlotry on anyone passing by who would have it. Right? The way that they attempt to draw the world to themselves, they're lost and wayward. And it's interesting, lost and wayward Israel was described by those very words in Ezekiel chapter 16. God described the old covenant people as a brazen whore. And that's a word that we should get more comfortable using in our day and age because it has appropriate application, widespread appropriate application in our culture and society today. God described the old covenant people of Israel as a brazen whore. In Revelation John also describes the true people of God as a woman. It's interesting, the connection. In Revelation 12, a great fiery red dragon wages war against a woman described as clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. That's describing the people of God. In Revelation 17, John tells us of another woman, Revelation 17. This woman is described as a great harlot who sits on many waters. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Her name is Babylon. She's Satan's attempt at a copy, Satan's attempt at a counterfeit. She's a fake. She's a sham, right? The bride of Christ is described in Revelation 21 as adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. In Revelation 17, this harlot, Babylon, is described as having adorned or dressed herself up in gold and precious stones and pearls. She's a cheap copy. She's a cheap, counterfeit, fake copy. The true people of God, the church, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And the harlot, the false church, committing harlotry with the nations, pouring out her harlotry on any passerby that would have her. How is the true distinguished from the false? How is the true distinguished from the counterfeit, from the fake? Well, we answer that question in part from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Consider the answer with me under three headings. First, the members of the church. Second, the ministry of the church. And third, the mission of the church. The members, the ministry, and the mission of the church. Look at verse 17 with me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And verse 17, that word therefore at the beginning connects us to what has come before. Verse 15, Christ died for us so that we should no longer live for ourselves, but that we should live for him who died for us and rose again. Therefore, verse 16, because Christ died and rose again from the dead, we should no longer judge anyone according to the flesh. They once knew Christ that way, according to the flesh, but now the Lord Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, is the first fruits of a new humanity, right? The first fruits of those who would be raised together with him, once a part of this present age, so to speak, now raised from the dead, Jesus Christ is a part of that age which is to come, right? He is a representative, if you will, of that age which is to come. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he too is a new creation. Do you see the connection? He too is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, a new creative work of God has taken place. Old things, all those things that are associated with this age, have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Old things are gone. New things have come into being. At the consummation of all things in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, a voice from heaven said, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have what? Remember? Have passed away. They've passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Old things have passed away. Verse 5, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. The breaking in of that age is seen in the conversion of a sinner, a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is true at the consummation of all things is here inaugurated at the conversion of a sinner. The former things have passed away, that old man set aside. Behold, said the one sitting on the throne, I make all things new. Now, this is to be understood in contrast with our old and natural union with Adam, our old man. Back when I shared in Adam's guilt, back when I shared in Adam's condemnation, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, the first man was of the earth made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, so also shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Old things passing away. Behold, all things becoming new. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the use of that singular pronoun, anyone. Do you see that there in verse 17? The use of that singular pronoun brings this new reality of a consummated new age in a new heavens and a new earth with a new humanity worshiping in a new Jerusalem. And with that word, anyone, Paul funnels it down to the individual, you and I. Funnels it down to us. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come into being. A new heart, a new nature, a new righteousness, a new relationship to God, a new relationship to his people, a new way of walking by grace through faith, and a new standing in Jesus Christ. Praise God, right? Praise God. In fact, it is only in Christ that anyone is a new creation. In union with him, through repentant faith, united to the risen Christ through faith. I once shared in Adam's guilt and condemnation, but now, by virtue of being united to Jesus Christ by faith, I share his righteousness. I share his sacrifice. I share his gifts, his blessings, his inheritance, his victory. I share in his glory. I share in his reign. This new creation, inaugurated at the conversion of a sinner, consummated with the new heavens and a new earth, was even typified, foreshadowed at the very beginning. And Paul intends these connections, right? Paul intends these connections. It was there, foreshadowed in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And Paul picks up on that picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Intentionally makes this connection with the new creation when he says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, that's creation, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's new creation. And just as the first creation was brought out of darkness and into light, the new creation was brought out of darkness and into light. The former, a picture, if you will, an illustration of the latter, fulfilling God's intention all along. Look at verse 18 with me. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice with me in verse 18, that subtle transition from the singular anyone to now the plural us. Do you see that? Paul describes the new creation of sinners in verse 17 individually to explain the corporate identity of the us in verse 18. Well, who is the us? Who's the us? Obviously, that's Paul. But also includes those serving in Corinth with him. It includes the believers in Corinth, and it includes all believers, you and I, by implication. The us of verse 18 is the church. It's the church. It's the ecclesia, the called out assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ, his body, his bride, those united to Christ by faith. Romans chapter 12, verse 5 says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Individuals made a new creation, constituting a new humanity. I think a beautiful text that illustrates this for us is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. You can turn there with me if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And look at chapter 2 there, beginning in verse 19, at this beautiful description of the church. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is a description of the body of Christ, a description of God's people, a description of the church. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's the word of God, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, he's our Lord and head, in whom the whole building, that's the church, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Why are we not waiting for the construction of a new brick and mortar temple in Jerusalem today, like all the dispensationalists are? It's because, brothers and sisters, Paul says that you and I are the temple. The church is the temple, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Who are the members of the Lord's church? They're members of that household. They're being fitted together. They're growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. Who are the members of the Lord's church? They're a new creation, a new humanity, bought with the shed blood of their Lord and head. The bridegroom dies to redeem his bride, and the church is made up of those for whom Christ died and in union with him through faith. Once sharing in the guilt and condemnation of her first head, Adam, now sharing in the righteous person and redeeming work of the last Adam, the great Adam, Jesus Christ. The church is those for whom Christ died. The church, if you think about it in that way, consummation of all things, inaugurated in a new creation, the church is a preview of the saints in glory. The church, if you will, is an outpost of glory, a new creation that is an inaugurated consummation. Our confession, London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, in chapter 26, article 1 says this: the Catholic, and that means universal, small c, the Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible. It consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I really like that description of the church. And it's interesting to think about the church, isn't it, in terms of those who have been saved, the elect from times past, the elect today that are pouring into the church, and elect, if the Lord tarries, who are not yet born, elect that will come into the church. We need to go get them. That's part of our mission, is to go out and preach the gospel to them. And that was Paul's mission expressed in 2 Timothy, where he said, I endure all for the sake of the elect. He wants to see them in the body of Christ. Our confession goes on to say that those whom the Lord calls, he commands to walk together in particular churches for edification, mutual edification, and worship. He continues in chapter 26, article 6, with this: the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience, the obedience of faith, their obedience under that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Our confession is really helpful and really clear on this issue. I commend it to you to study. It's helpful. So point one, we discussed the members of the Lord's church. Point two, what is the ministry of the church? The ministry of the church. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and track down with me to verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Right? That ministry consists of a message. Verse 19. That is, the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, there's the word us again, the word of reconciliation. The ministry is a message. That message is the ministry. What is our ministry? Reconciliation. What is our message? Reconciliation. And not merely us, meaning Paul and those ministering there with him, but us being the collective new creation. Us, referring to Paul, those with him, the church at Corinth, and the body of Christ, you and I, by implication. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That ministry consists of a message. That message is that God is in the world through Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself. If our ministry, brothers and sisters, if our ministry is the proclamation of the message, how then do we faithfully evaluate our ministry? How should our ministry then be evaluated? If our ministry is the message, then our ministry should be evaluated on the basis of consistency with that message. Faithfulness to that message. Do you see? We can't mess with the message. And there are people messing with the message all over the place. They want to say that we're getting into semantic differences or semantic arguments, and they want to sort of dismiss it because it's just an issue of semantics. It's not an issue of semantics if you're using unbiblical words. Use the words that God uses. Use the words that the Word of God gives us. Don't mess with the message. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, if anyone comes to you preaching any other gospel than what I've preached to you, let him be damned. Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. You can't mess with the message. You get the message wrong, your ministry is a failure. And what you end up doing when you get the message wrong is you end up propping up plastic plants, filling your church full of weeds. That's what's going on. And that's why the church is in such a wreck today. You've got plastic plants propped up in pulpits. I like the alliteration, right? And then you've got the church full of plastic plants. It's a Frankenstein, right? It's a Frankenstein. You'd think that the way to evaluate ministry today is on the basis of results. What do you get if you, listen, our business is faithfulness to the message. God's business is results. God is the one who saves a sinner. We don't save sinners that way. God is the one who saves sinners. Our responsibility is faithfulness to the message, faithfulness to the word preached. But if you shift that, right, and all of a sudden now your ministry is evaluated on the basis of results, then what you get is pragmatism, right? Pragmatism. Whatever it takes to get a guy in the door, whatever it takes to get him in the door, and then listen, whatever it takes to get him down the aisle. And what you find among worldly, sinful men and women is manipulation, coercion, error, falsehood, lies, hypocrisy. It's not the church. It's not the church. The church consists of a unique membership, as we've seen, and the church is gathered around a unique ministry with a unique message, and we cannot alter, corrupt, pervert, change, adjust, attempt to make more relevant that message. It is the message that God has given us to preach. Let's preach it. Right? The church isn't primarily gathered on the basis of common social issues. Those might not be bad things in and of themselves, but that's not the mission of the church. That's not the ministry of the church. Might it be good for people in the church to give to good causes? Of course. But the church has one ministry, one message, right? That's our focus. The church is given one distinctive ministry, one distinctive message, one distinctive mission. That is the word of reconciliation. That distinctive ministry, message, mission defines, characterizes, distinguishes the church in the world. And when you abandon that ministry, you abandon that message, you abandon that mission, you abandon your right to be called a church. It ceases to be a church. It forfeits the right to be called a church. There are many things that we can and should do as the church that are good. There are many things that we can and will do as the church that are good. We should be doing those things. But there is one thing that defines us, one thing that is our mission. To cease from that work is to cease from being a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. it is to be a traitor to his cause. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, says, note my example and walk as I walk, and note those who follow my example, right? Paul is saying, observe my example, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And Paul says, I tell you now, even weeping, there are those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly. There are many, many, many in the church today who are enemies of the cross of Christ because their God is their belly. As the prophets say, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they are given over to covetousness. When a church abandons their ministry, abandons that message, abandons their mission for something else, they no longer qualify as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have, in essence, become a synagogue of Satan. Paul characterizes our work here in verse 18 as the ministry of reconciliation. Notice the message of that ministry in verse 19. In Christ, meaning through the mediation of Christ, the redeeming work of Christ, the mediatorial work of Christ, God was doing two things. One, reconciling the world to himself. Two, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now, that presupposes a devastating problem for man. It presupposes that man is at enmity with God and needs reconciling. Do you see? We are enemies of God by wicked works apart from Jesus Christ. We have trespassed his law. We've come under his judgment, under his condemnation. We have sinned against him. We have incurred his righteous wrath. We deserve the righteous retribution of a holy God. That is a problem. The ministry of the church begins with that fundamental assertion, not that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. That's not where it begins. Where it begins is that we have a problem. And the problem is that we have sinned against a holy God. That's where it begins. We have trespassed his law. Man doesn't merely need healing. Man doesn't merely need happiness. Our happiness is not the issue. It's not that my life is merely missing out on some good. It's not that I have a God-shaped hole in my heart that only he can fill. It's not that I need a hug. The problem for every man is that God intends to destroy his adversaries in hell forever. Let that sink in for a minute, right? God intends to destroy his adversaries. A certain fearful expectation of judgment should hang over the heads of all of those who have not turned from sin to Christ. Every man is born an enemy of God, and that's man's most fundamental problem: enmity with God. So man's most fundamental need then is reconciliation with God, peace with God. And we have a word of peace to give them. It is in the person and work of Jesus Christ that God is reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. It pleased the Father by Jesus Christ to reconcile all things to himself. You think about that text in connection with it pleased the Father to crush him. That by lawless hands, they took and crucified the Lord of glory to do that which God had determined beforehand to do. You see? It pleased the Father by Jesus Christ to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And we, brothers and sisters, are to proclaim peace. What was God doing, do you think, as Jesus Christ hung there on the cross, giving up his body in death to save his people? What do you think God was doing? God was reconciling the world to himself. Sinners from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. What an unspeakable blessing, an overwhelming joy, isn't it? Yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. How does he do that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, by not imputing their trespasses to them, by not counting them as liable for their crimes. But rather, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might have his righteousness imputed to us and become the righteousness of God in him. That is glorious, glorious. Without that ministry, without that message, you don't have a church. That ministry, that message is the church. When a professing church pollutes, corrupts, perverts, abandons, misrepresents, fails to proclaim, softens the edges around, dilutes or boils down, waters down, in any way alters, changes, softens that message, they forfeit any claim to being a true church of Jesus Christ and instead have become a synagogue of Satan. We've considered the members of the church. We've considered the ministry of the church. What is the mission of the church? What are our marching orders then? What is our mission? Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, emissaries for Christ, representatives of Christ, heralds of Jesus Christ, evangelists for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're ambassadors. If we're described as ambassadors, that means that the church is an embassy. Do you see the connection between the two? The church is an embassy. And what is an embassy? An embassy is an outpost, if you will, on foreign soil, a representative compound, if you will, of another country. We have another country. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. We have a citizenship in heaven. Our citizenship is not here. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're aliens. We're foreigners. And we are ambassadors serving the embassy, serving the Lord's cause, serving the king as an outpost of heaven on foreign soil. So Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. May we fulfill our high calling for the glory of his name. Amen. Let's fulfill our mission. We are ambassadors, brothers and sisters. Let's go out with that ministry, that message of reconciliation, and preach Christ to the nations for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it gives us great joy to be counted among this number, Lord, to have had the gospel preached to us in immeasurable grace, in infinite love, to have the gospel preached to us who were at enmity with God, enemies of God by wicked works. And Lord, for you to save us, to forgive us of our sin, to have sacrificed your own Son, that we might have his righteousness imputed to us, our sin imputed to him, to have our penalty paid, to have our guilt expiated, to have our sins forgiven. Lord, what a tremendous blessing. I pray, Lord, having become ambassadors for Jesus Christ, that we'd be faithful in the ministry of reconciliation, faithful with the word of reconciliation. I pray, Lord, that we would preach it and teach it, proclaim it faithfully, accurately, and Lord, with heart, imploring as though you were pleading through us for sinners to be reconciled to you. And may Jesus Christ receive the full reward of his suffering, and may you be honored and magnified and glorified in the preaching of your word. May sinners be converted. May the saints be edified and built up in their faith. May the bride be made ready for her king and bridegroom. We love you. We thank you for these truths. Thank you for our time together in your word. Build us up now, Lord, by your spirit, for your glory, for your name's sake. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.